Good morning, everybody. We've been in a series of sermons about emotional woundedness, which has led to a conversation about suffering and all the crazy stuff that's going on in our society and in our culture. It doesn't take a lot to realize that our culture does everything that it can to avoid suffering. We don't like to expose our children to bad things or things that might cause them emotional stress or issues. We don't like physical suffering, and so we'll take any medication. In fact, we tend to medicate for physical issues. We develop addictions and to drugs and alcohol and other things so that we can get rid of or mute our suffering. In reality, escaping from suffering, which our culture promotes, creates more suffering. Because the things that we do to escape suffering are in and of themselves maladaptive. They're sick. They cause death. They cause addiction. Abraham Maslow developed something called a hierarchy of needs in the last century. But his hierarchy of needs dominates how some of us think, because from his hierarchy of needs, he told us that if you don't have your basic needs met, food and clothing and then shelter needs, then it's not possible for you to have good relationships with other humans, and it's not possible for you to then serve mankind. And so our culture has decided, for example, that it's better for a child to not be born into poverty than to be born at all. And so we have gone about trying to eliminate children being born into poverty, not by necessarily eliminating poverty, but by eliminating children. And it's all warped, it's distorted. And our methods of escaping create suffering. Well, religion's not any better. Religion avoids suffering. The religion of the United States, especially the Christian version of it, teaches that if you are faithful, if you are spiritual enough, then you won't be sick. Or if you have enough faith, or if you're spiritual enough, you won't experience poverty. In fact, this religion that dominates our culture says that if you're spiritual enough, if you're faithful enough, you'll be rich. I call it escape theology. Escape theology creates hopelessness when people realize that the only ones getting rich are the preachers of this theology. As we are encouraged to send our money to them, they get richer and richer, we get poorer and poorer. It also takes the focus off of Jesus Christ, the focus off God, who is our healer and who is our provider. And we begin to feel guilty and hopeless, because it must be that we're sick because we don't have enough faith. We're sick because we're not spiritual enough. We're sick, or we don't have enough money because we just don't have enough faith in God. And I'm here to tell you that this theology is not biblical. In fact, I'm going to tell you something that's really unpopular this morning. This sermon is not what you would expect to hear in talking about Jesus in terms of how he might deliver us from suffering. Because the scripture teaches, and you'll see it as we go through these verses, that indeed suffering produces transformation. Suffering produces transformation. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. The Word of God says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." By the way, he was heard, but he suffered and he died. "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The suffering of Jesus produced transformation for the people who walked with him and talked with him. The suffering of Jesus produces transformation for you and for me, for all of us who will walk with him and spend time with him. Remember the prophecy, and we've read this several times during these last 3 or 4 weeks. Isaiah chapter 53, as it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. How countercultural is that? Surely, if God was going to come to earth and put on skin and dwell among us, he would look fine. You know what I'm saying? He would be all decked out in the finest clothing. In fact, I've heard some of those cultural religious preachers say, describing Jesus's robes, that they were the finest material and that only rich people wore the materials, and he wore the finest things as a justification for their worldliness and their consumer mindset. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Fact. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, or some translations say familiar with grief, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And suffering produces transformation. By his wounds, we are healed. The cults that want to divert us from Jesus and the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life will teach us and tell us that because he suffered, because he was crucified, because he was broken, in reality he suffered. But you'll see as we go through the scriptures that that's just not the case. The suffering of Jesus produced transformation. Think about his suffering. In the garden, he suffered. He prayed. He cried out to God, "Please, Father, if it's your will, take this from me." But then he said these words, "Not my will, but your will." In fact, Jesus pronounced that doing God's will was his meat. In other words, it was the protein of his life. It was his reason to live. It provided fuel for him. He was going to obey instead of suffer. Think of the trial that he experienced, where he stood there silent. He said nothing. He was beaten. He was bleeding. He was beaten until he was bleeding. So I guess that's bleating. But anyway, he was beaten until he was bleeding. They took him to the cross and they nailed him to the cross. And he hung there in agony. And he suffered in his death upon the cross. They pierced his side with a sword, and the blood and the water mingled and flowed down his side, and they placed him in a tomb, and he was sealed up in that tomb, fortunately, to be resurrected. But his suffering produced transformation. We refer to this time of suffering as the Passion of Christ. What do we mean by passion? Well, our culture looks at passion as a really strong emotion. Sometimes people are quiet in their strong emotion. And I've seen some preachers who get really quiet when they're trying to make an important point. And then there are individuals who view passion as being loud and expressive. In fact, sometimes those folks view passion that way so much that if you're quiet, they just don't see the passion. Another way that we use passion is that we have intense desire, and it's often directed to a person other than ourselves. We have passion for that individual. We desire that individual. And it's about the whole body. The whole body is used in the expression of that passion. And these two things can kind of blend together. You remember your parents' voice. Maybe you had two parents who parented differently. And one parent used that quiet voice. Come here right now. There was passion. Or the dad voice. Now, let's go to my room. We're going to talk. And the belt would slip out. You know, that was definite passion there. So we're kind of rocking the boat a little bit in terms of what passion is, but I want to tell you a biblical definition of passion. The reason we refer to the suffering of Jesus as the passion of Christ, the passion of the Anointed One, because passion is the willingness to endure suffering. So I want to ask you a question before we move on. Where's the passion in the church today? Where's the passion in our culture today? Where's the passion for individuals who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who are drowning without hope? Let me illustrate to you from something that I've learned recently about individuals that have passion. We have a good friend. He's an assistant pastor here at church, James. And James was a rescue swimmer in the Navy. He tells me that the motto of the Coast Guard, who did a little bit more training than the Navy did, but the Navy's fine, they're all right, was that they did all that they did. Why? That others might live. The Navy spent 9 weeks of intensive training to prepare to save other people. Their training was for 9 hours a day. It began at 5:30 in the morning. It began with running and running and running and running and calisthenics and more running and running. And they even ran to lunch. They had 15 minutes to eat lunch, and they had to eat lunch in a certain way, right? That's where we get the terminology of a square meal. And then they ran from the lunchroom. I don't know how they did that. I wouldn't have been able to do that. To training in the pool, where they swam in the pool and treaded water and practiced rescue techniques for another 4 to 5 hours. That's passion executed in a life. Why? That others might live. It's really powerful. I think it's missing today from our culture and society. See, nobody wants to be passionate. In fact, if you're passionate about something, you're described as a rebel or a protester or somebody who's against peace and harmony. We don't like passion. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 for a minute and read the whole passage beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek, an eternal order. The suffering of Jesus produced transformation. The suffering of Jesus defeated death, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're set free from the sting of death. We have no reason to fear death. He defeated death through his suffering. His suffering created new life. The Word of God in 2 Corinthians says that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. What was old is gone. And it's only what is new that helps us to live this new life. His suffering created community, a community of believers. It created family. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that the dividing walls are broken down. And y'all, today, the dividing walls are being built higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. You know, we're having a fence built by our neighbor, and that fence is an 8-foot fence that's going around their property. And we have realized that we will no longer be able to see them. We're building fence into their yard, into their house. And I'm wondering why they built it so high. But anyway, do they not want to look in our backyard? But that's another story. But in our culture and society, we are building walls and fences higher and higher all the time. You would think it would be getting better. But the church has to rise up. The church has to proclaim that Christ brings hope, that Christ can destroy the barriers. The natural man and his desire to not suffer and to push it away builds up walls to keep others out. But the suffering of Jesus produced transformation, defeating death, creating new life, creating a community of believers and family who, in an unnatural way, though of different ideas and thoughts and ways of thinking, though different cultures or different races and all that kind of stuff, come together because of the transforming power of Jesus. Now, there's a phrase out there that I want to share with you in conclusion. And that phrase is that if you really want to experience transformation in your suffering, and by the way, we all suffer. We all will suffer. Suffering is a thing of the past. Suffering is a thing of the present. Suffering is a thing of the future until Jesus returns, until his heavenly throne is established. The phrase that's used in our culture is this: embrace the suck. It's saying, don't run away from suffering. Don't run away from your problems. Don't deny them. Don't cloud them. Don't medicate them. Don't intoxicate them. There's a few other 8 words that are in my head, but don't do all those things. Embrace the suck. Advance God's kingdom. Ask God to give you the passion that is missing because you're afraid of experiencing deep emotion. Ask God to give you the passion to save lives. Your suffering as an individual can produce transformation, just as the suffering of Jesus did. No, I'm not suggesting that you're going to die and save souls or transform other people's lives in that way. But as you understand your life and as you embrace your life and as you walk that road with Jesus and you realize that suffering is coming to your life to produce transformation, then you can be transformed. And then God will use you to transform the lives of others. Where instead of telling them that they're not spiritual enough, that's why they're suffering, you can embrace them when it's okay to hug again, right? Do air embraces for now. You as an individual can produce transformation in the community that you live in as you're empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, we were reminded through the life of King Saul that some people, when they experience emotional woundedness or suffering, choose isolation, choose paranoia, choose mental struggles and intellectual issues. Isolation brings destruction and alienation. Some people, when they suffer, choose division. And we're reminded about Peter. When he realized that the gospel was for everyone, then great transformation occurred in the Church of Jesus Christ, as from persecution, notice that, suffering, from persecution, the church scattered around the world, and the gospel was presented, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can choose isolation, you can choose division, or you can choose sacrifice. You can realize that suffering happens. You can embrace it, and you can use it to not pull away from community, but to reach out, understanding that other people are suffering too, and you can connect with them, and you can build relationship. This is not a natural thing and can only happen through Jesus Christ. If you allow Him to transform your life and then allow Him through His Spirit to empower your life, your suffering can produce transformation in you and in others and your community as well. Let's pray together as we bring this to a conclusion. Father God, oh, how we love Jesus. Oh, how we are reminded that in His suffering, He produced transformation in our lives and even in the world in which we live. Help us to not keep our eyes on the division and the isolation and the problems of our culture, but rather help us to keep our eyes on Christ and help us to realize that in our suffering, we can minister to others and that we can bring hope. Hope that substances don't bring. Hope that our culture doesn't bring. Hope that religion doesn't bring. Hope that only Jesus brings. We thank You for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.